Thank you very much for your kind remarks, Brother Lednicki. As I recall, it might have been a morning not unlike today. In 1967, somewhere in the early part of the year, I was pastoring, coming close to the end of a 10-year time of pastoring Bethel Assembly here in Springfield. And a little duty brought me to the campus of Central Bible College. In a very brief moment with the late Dr. Donald F. Johns, who was the academic dean at the time, he said, "We're just ready to go for our coffee break. Would you like to join me?" And I went over, and during the conversation, something led to his saying, "Would you consider coming to the campus to teach a course or two for us while you are pastoring the church?" I simply responded with, thank you for your gracious invitation. I'll have to give it some prayerful thought. I took the matter to the board of the church, of course, and one of the fine board members said to me, Pastor, I foresee that this could become a point of transition for you and your ministry." To cut the story short, that fall I joined the faculty here full-time. And I want to tell you that I count myself to be greatly blessed of God to have the opportunity to be a member of this great team of the finest faculty in service of the Lord on planet Earth today. They are the greatest. And they treat me with utmost respect. This morning already, two of them said to me on different occasions, very meaningful words, "We are praying for you," and I know that's true with all of them. I deeply appreciate my fellowship with these wonderful people. And my fellowship with you, you are the greatest. And I mean that very literally, friends. You are the cream of the crop from charismatic Pentecostal Assemblies of God churches across the nation and around the world. And if I may take a cue from Dr. Brown, that includes those of you who are in the balcony. And I want to say that it is a privilege to be a member of this ministry team in this meeting this morning. Our esteemed president and pastor, Dr. Lednicki, Matt, and our brother who was our minister of vocal music this morning, these ministers at the keyboard, this brother over here, friends, is choice. I tell you, he can not only do a great ministry at the keyboards, but he's quite a preacher. Occasionally, we get him in this pulpit, and I'll tell you, he does very well. And I don't want to forget the members of the ministry team up there in the booth. Thank you, brothers, for your service to us. Now, I need some reassurance from you in proceeding this morning. I need to get a little courage from you. How many in this room consider yourself to be Pentecostal? If you think you are really Pentecostal, give me a good Pentecostal amen. Amen. Praise God. If you would like to hear a red, hot Pentecostal sermon from this pulpit this morning, would you say amen?
Amen.
Casting all the cautions of modesty aside, I announce to you that I'm going to preach the greatest Pentecostal sermon anyone ever heard here this morning. Because it is the first Pentecostal sermon that was ever preached. And therefore, it must remain the standard for Pentecostal preaching for all centuries of all times. And by now, you know you want to be turning your Bible to Acts chapter 2. What is the theme of this sermon? No, you're wrong. The theme of this sermon is not the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The theme of this sermon is not the baptism in the Holy Spirit. The theme of this sermon is not the initial physical evidence of the baptism and the Holy Spirit. The theme of this sermon is Jesus. Amen. You see, Pentecostal preachers never go further than the introduction of this first Pentecostal sermon. All that he said about Joel and what was going on there that day was but the introduction of his sermon. Verses 14 through 21 of Acts chapter 2 really constitute the introduction to the sermon. It's an explanation of the strange worship behavior. But from that introduction, in response to the question, what is this? He goes into the body of his sermon at verse 22. And I want to walk you through it this morning, where we will see that the theme of the first Pentecostal sermon was Jesus Christ. His death, his burial, his resurrection, and his exaltation to the right hand of God the Father. Sometime take a look at the sermons in the book of Acts. You will discover the theme of those sermons, and they were all Pentecostal sermons. The theme, the one recurring theme of the sermons in Acts was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No, early Pentecostal preachers were not riding some hobby horse. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was the issue of the day. And I think it is probably still a greater issue than you and I think. You see, friends, it is possible that as Pentecostals, we could end up breeding some kind of a spirit cult. I want to tell you that early Pentecostals were concerned that that not happen. Read their early literature, and they will repeatedly say, we must exalt Jesus Christ in Pentecostal meetings and in Pentecostal preaching. Even our Lord Jesus Christ himself said, as you well know, when the Spirit comes, he will exalt me. So we can preach true Pentecostal messages with the focus on Jesus Christ, if we'll simply follow the example of Peter in the body of his sermon in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 36. Note with me first that he preached the basic facts concerning the life and ministry of Jesus. He preached the basic facts concerning the ministry of Jesus, according to verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. He preached the basic facts concerning the death of Jesus Christ. Verse 23. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. You see that both God and man had some role to play in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly here and throughout Scripture it's clear the cross was no accident. It was right in the middle of God's plan, so much so that the Bible can truthfully say Jesus was crucified before the worlds were made. Notice in this verse something about the determined purpose and the foreknowledge of God. Some might say, well, if the death of Jesus was predestined, how can we blame men for it? And if we're going to blame men, whom shall we blame? The Roman government? Certainly later in Acts 4:27, we find Herod and Pilate being named as sharing in the blame for the death of Jesus. But in Acts chapter 13, verses 27 through 29, the Jewish leaders also share in the blame. For those verses tell us what we already know by the reading of the Gospels, that it was the Jewish rulers who pressured Pilate to put Jesus to death. The Jewish people also shared in the blame here, where he says that God arranged the plan of salvation, which included the execution of his only son. He turns to the Jewish people and shakes a finger and says, "You have executed him." And in Acts 4 and 27, we read not only about Herod and Pilate, but we read there also about the people of Israel and the Gentiles playing a part. And you might expect me to go ahead and say this, so I will. Before we stop, let's look into our own hearts, friends. For it was our sins we are to blame for his painful death on the cross. Then, here, Peter, a Pentecostal preacher, preached the basic facts concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ in verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. The reality of death is certainly here. He was loosed from the pains of death. Literally, the agony of death, or the word that's here, the suffering, the pain, the agony, like, not unlike that of the mother in giving birth to a child. My friends, Jesus Christ died an agonizing death on the cross. Despite the fact that our Jehovah's Witness friends would like to tell us that he simply went into a coma. Or the friends that we have in Islam say it was not Jesus who died there. Someone else was there and there was a mistake somewhere. Nay, my friends, Jesus was the one and he suffered the pains of death. Jesus Christ died. The reality of his death is here, as well as the certainty of his resurrection. It was not possible that death should hold him. Why not? Well, theoretically, because the whole thing was illegal, since he had not sinned and was not guilty. Death could not hold him in its cruel grip. But practically, actually, it was impossible for death to hold him because he was God and he had the power over death. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. This is the Pentecostal message. And I can hardly bear the pain of hearing some Pentecostal preachers erroneously teach, following E.W. Kenyon and others, that Jesus Christ died spiritually before he could die physically. And so he died as a sinner and went to hell as a sinner and had to be born again before it was possible for him to be raised from the dead. That is utter nonsense as far as this book is concerned, my friends. Jesus Christ did not die as a sinner. He died taking the sin of you and me upon his shoulders. He died as the sinless one. And he rose from the dead, not because he was born again in hell. He arose from the dead because he was God, and it was not possible that death should hold him. Then notice with me, secondly, the prophetic premise for preaching this Pentecostal sermon, which focused on Jesus Christ. In short, the biblical foundation. It is from a setting in Psalm 16, which gives assurances of God's abiding presence. First, of God's abiding presence in life. Look at verse 25. For David said concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. I'm glad that God is always at my side in this life. Therefore I will not be shaken. King James verbiage from the Psalms, I shall not be moved. Except one time he said, I shall not be greatly moved. Assurance of God's presence in this life, but more so the assurance of God's presence in death. Look as we continue in verse 26. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades. You will not leave my soul in hell. Hope of a personal resurrection meant much to David. You will not leave my soul in that place where departed spirits go. So he was saying that this gives me much assurance that God will be with me even in and through death. You see, death does not even break for a moment the communion of the believer with his Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He is finding great assurance here as he meditates and writes under the inspiration of the Spirit about the assurance of God's presence in life and in death, but more so now in eternity. You see, I already read to you that he said in verse 25, the Lord is always before my face, and that extends beyond the confines of this earthly life. Verse 28, you have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence forevermore. The assurance of God's abiding presence is what is in focus here in part as we read this biblical passage from which Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. But now, thirdly, the inspired interpretation of this biblical passage as to resurrection. He goes on to say, this passage is not about the resurrection of David. Or I will say, he is declaring this passage is not simply about the resurrection of David. This passage is not only about the resurrection of David. Listen to verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. When I was there some years ago, they pointed and said, that is the tomb of David. I should ask Dr. Nunley, who spent a longer period of time. I was there for a very brief period, And I was there as a member of a tour group. And I hope you know you can't believe everything they tell you when you're on a tour group abroad. I'd like to ask Dr. Nunley if I could stand and say, his tomb is still with us today. I saw it once. Well, I don't know if that's true or not, but I know that when Peter spoke, they did have his tomb, and they could say, he has not risen from the dead. This talk in this psalm is not about the resurrection of David, or not only about the resurrection of David, much more so, it is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 27 continues after David said, you will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you allow your Holy One's body to see corruption in the grave. He's talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you have any doubts yet remaining, skip to verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit upon his throne. He, that is David, of course, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. This inspired interpretation of the biblical passage tells us something about resurrection, and it tells us something further about the ascension and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter goes on to say that certainly the psalm is not talking about David being raised from the dead, not only David being raised from the dead, and it certainly is not talking about the ascension of David. Look at verse 34 now. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, spoken of here, that is not talking about David. He has not ascended. And David most definitely had not been exalted to the right hand of God. As we see here, verse 33, I just read that to you. He has not ascended, verse 34a, I should have read that. For David did not ascend into the heaven. And verse 33, he has not been exalted to the right hand of God. And certainly, David is not Lord. Listen as verse 34 continues. The Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That does not talk about David. That talks about Jesus Christ. That's inspired interpretation. And further, as he comes to close in the body of his sermon, he says, David is not the baptizer. Jesus Christ is. To complete verse 33, he has been exalted to the right hand of God. He has received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. He has poured out this which you now see and hear. What is this? This is the activity of the resurrected, exalted Son of God, Jesus Christ. That's what this is. I'd like to say that Jesus was the baptizer that day, and he is still the baptizer today. Everybody believes that? Say amen.
Amen.
Then if you really believe that, stop that silly stuff of trying to baptize people yourself. Shaking them and getting in their ear, talking in tongues and all, but trying to teach them to talk in tongues. God doesn't need your help, my friends. I want to remind you of this while it's on my mind, friends. There was not one altar worker in that upper room on the day of Pentecost. No one had ever spoken in tongues before. God didn't have to strain a muscle to baptize 120, and every one of them spoke in tongues just like that. Now that's the kind of baptism in the Holy Spirit I want. He was then, he is now the baptizer. But Peter is saying there's more here than just that experience, as wonderful as it is. He is trying to say to us that the Spirit's outpouring demonstrated the reality of the acceptance of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in heaven. And he is trying to say to us that that experience at Pentecost demonstrates the fact of the exaltation of Jesus Christ to the Father's own right hand. Paul says in writing to the Romans, he was demonstrated to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Pentecost demonstrated that his sacrifice was accepted at the altar in heaven, and that consequently we can have salvation, friends. Salvation! Salvation! Salvation is the message, is the Pentecostal message. Reading now through a biography of F.F. Bosworth, who broke with the Assemblies of God, so don't you read his biography. But I was struck by the carefulness with which he handled the doctrine of divine healing. He was noted in praying for the sick, but he hammered away over and over and over and over that the salvation of souls is much more important than the healing of bodies. The healing of bodies, as glorious as the miracle may be, affects time only. The salvation of souls is for eternity. So he put the sick line, the prayer for the sick, that line came later in his meeting. Invitation for sinners to come forward and find Jesus Christ was prominent first in his services. That's the way Pentecostals do it. Well, there's a one-verse conclusion after the body of the sermon. It's verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You see, that's the theme of his sermon. So, let me draw to close and say, the message of the church, the Pentecostal message, must ever be Jesus. It was true for the first century church, although I'll add that if you preach Jesus, you don't just confine yourself to telling tear-jerking stories about what happened to him up there on the cross. If you preach Jesus, you simply preach the contents of this book. You preach the awfulness of sin, the terribleness of hell, the bliss of heaven, and the glory of salvation. That's preaching Jesus Christ, my friends. I say that it was the message of the Pentecostal church in the first century. Jesus must be the message of the Pentecostal church in the 20th and in the 21st centuries. Hear me now, friends. I am disturbed when I hear hints and outright suggestions that what we ought to do first and foremost, if we find a Roman Catholic, is to start telling him about the baptism and the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. No. If we meet one who professes to be a believer in the Roman Catholic Church, we should first seek assurances that he is genuinely born again. And it really frightens me when some say, aha, now we found a way to win Muslims. They like the supernatural. And so let's talk to them about miracles. And they like spiritual things. Let's talk to them about the baptism and the Holy Spirit. And that way we'll win them. And let's don't talk about Jesus till after they get the baptism and the Holy Spirit. And some will say about the same with regard to our Jewish friends. You know, just soft pedal Jesus and talk about the baptism and the Holy Spirit. I got to say this, friends. for whatever it may be worth. I read books about how Muslims are won by visions a lot, and I glory in that, but I also wonder if we hadn't better be careful, or we'll get some kind of cult of visions going, see? Come on! Get back to the truth of the gospel. This is the book where Jesus is revealed. Occasionally in visions, glory to God. But he did not in Bible times. He will not now substitute visions for the preaching of the gospel based upon what's in this book. You know, we go to church and we say, all right, let's turn to the Word of God now. How many of you brought your Bibles? Let's see, you got your sword with you here today? All right, turn with me to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1. Ah, it's wonderful to hear the rustling of the leaves in the house of God. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to read. I'm just going to draw your attention to one part of one verse. And Moses was at the backside of the desert. Isn't that wonderful? Glory to God. He wasn't at the front side. He was at the back side. Hallelujah. That's deep, brother. That's deep, you know. And please notice with me, it wasn't Aaron. It was Moses, bless God. And please take note of the fact that it was at the back side of the desert. It wasn't in the asphalt jungles of the apostate, backslidden, hell-bound cities of America. It was in the country, glory to God. See, I'm a country boy, glory to God. I ain't like them city slickers. I ain't got no education, hallelujah. Nothing about this theology. I know something about neology. Glory to God. I like to think we're not among the bunch that just gets all excited and shouts all over the place about that kind of Pentecostal preaching. But I have to tell you, sometimes I'm disappointed in us. Somebody gets up here and really preaches the word, and we sleep. And then some fella gets up here with this kind of preaching, and we just all just get blessed all over the place. Stand with me, please.